I have a question I want to begin with. How do we show that we have confidence in Christ? How do we show the world that we really belong to Him? What is it that marks Christians as different in this world? There's been times in the history of the church that people have said, well, it's how you dress. You know, Christians dress this way and the world dressed that way. And there's some bits of truth in that. We are called to be modest in our dress, and we are called to not bring attention to ourselves, but attention to the Lord. But that's not really the difference. If you all have a black jacket and whatever this is, a maroon sweater, that won't make you a Christian. It's not how we dress. Some have said, well, it's how we talk. You know, we say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Can you guys say that? One, two, three. Not bad. You need some practice, but we'll work on it. We'll work on it, okay? But does that make you a Christian? No. No, it doesn't. Some have said, well, you have to join the right group. You have to be a member of a certain group, and that makes you different in all the world. And yet, you've heard my old saying. I keep saying it. Pretty soon you'll get tired of it, but living in a garage doesn't make you an automobile. Okay? And being a member of a church doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't build you up on the inside. The early church did, though, have a mark that marked them, and the people of the world took note. Not only in the Bible was it noted, but by historians of the day. There was something about these Christians that was totally strange to the world that they lived in. And it was that they loved one another. They loved one another. There were no divisions among them. We live in a day that divisions are very strong. And if you don't agree with me, then you're wrong. And if you're from that group and I'm from this group, we can't get together. If you're of this race and I'm of that race, we have nothing to do with each other. We kill each other. And we've seen down through history, there have been times where people have lived together in harmony. And then came a time that they cut each other's throats because they were of a different tribe or a different nation or a different people. And it's not just in one part of the world. It's been in every part of the world where certain races have raised up and said, we are the race. We are the superior race, and all others are inferior, and therefore they're meaningless, and we can do away with them. We live in a day when in most of the world, if you want to get rid of a baby before it's born, it's okay. You can just get rid of it. It's not convenient. We live in a day where hatred is pushed forward and made to be lifted up even. And some say, well, this is the way that we should go. We should hate. Jesus said we should love one another. In fact, in John 13:35, it says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Among the family of God, there's a love. There's a love. And the church that we want to look at today, we're going through the seven churches in Revelation. We're almost done. We're going to have one more. It's the one that when historians talk about these being different ages of church history, that last one is the one that we fall into. I'm not sure that's the way we should interpret these. I think every one of them has a truth for us, not only as a church, but also as individuals. But we've come to the one that is called Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Now, I'm from America, so we have a city called Philadelphia. And it's the city of brotherly love. The word Philadelphia is used seven times in the Bible. And it translated brotherly love, loving one another. It's kind of an interesting city because the city of Philadelphia that was in Asia Minor, one of the seven churches, was named because there were two brothers that had a love for each other. Attalus and his brother Eumenes had such a love for one another that one named the city after. It's the youngest of the seven cities that were the seven churches were. And it was founded kind of as a missionary city. Not a missionary of Christ, but a missionary of the Greek culture. The Hellenistic Jews and others of the Greek culture founded this city, and it was called the Little Athens because of its beauty. It was full of pagan temples, and it was noted for very fertile soil around it. But it had a problem. Where it was founded, it was put there because of the crossroads of trade that went through there, and somebody hadn't done their homework to realize that it was set on two faults in the earth. And so there were often earthquakes. It was very unstable area there. And yet, it was built up, and it was known for the athletic games where people won crowns of victory because they overcame their opponents. Now, let's read together. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 7 through 13. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so if you just want to listen, but follow along in your Bible as well. The message to the church in Philadelphia. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do. I have opened a door for you, and no one can close. You have little strength, and yet you obey my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say that they are Jews but they are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world or who dwell in this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God. They will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, in the New Jerusalem, that comes down from heaven, from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Anyone who has ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. In each of these letters to the churches, there is this formula that we see with these parts. There is the introduction of Christ, the description of Christ in a separate way. In chapter 1 of Revelation, you'll find all of these describing Christ, but to each church, there's an individual message. And then there's the commendation. There's the praise for what they are doing. And then for most of them, there's a complaint. One thing I have against you, or you have allowed this, or you must repent from this. But here, there is no complaint. Then there is counsel. What should they do? And there is compensation. What will become? The ones who overcome, what will they receive? And then we looked at it as the crux. What's the meaning? What's the purpose here? And how are we to accomplish this task that is set before us? So let's take time to look at those parts. The picture of Christ here is threefold. He is holy, true, and has the key of David. Now, these all refer to authority and the sovereignty of Christ. All three of them. So really, there's one picture, but it has three parts. He is the Holy One. The Holy One was a title often used in the Scriptures for God. God is the Holy God. It means He is totally unblemished by the sinfulness of this world, by the darkness of this world. He is holy, absolutely holy. It was used of God, but it was also used of Christ. In fact, there were times when Christ was upon the earth, and there were those who were demon-possessed, and the demons in them would cry out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And here, it is referring to Christ as the Holy One. Later in Revelation 19:11 and 1 John 2:20, he is called the Holy One. Secondly, it says he is true. And here, the word true, there's two words, could be true or false, or it could be true as opposed to fake. This is the second. This is not true or false true. This is the true that means genuine, which means the real thing. Jesus is the true Messiah. He is the real Messiah. This is also used of God in Revelation 6:10. He is the true one. Jesus refers to himself in John 14:6 as, I am the truth. I am the truth. Not I know the truth, not I think the truth, not I proclaim the truth, but I am the truth. And the third one, the key of David, is a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah 22:22 says, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. You remember on two occasions, Jesus made a promise like this to his disciples. What I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, and what those that you forgive will be forgiven. And really, sometimes we get the horse before the cart there. We get it backwards. Because what he really says is those who are forgiven, you will forgive. It's almost the other way around. We often look at it and say, oh, the church has great power. Who we forgive are forgiven, and who we don't forgive are not going to be forgiven. But really what he's saying is those who are forgiven, you will forgive as well. Those who are not forgiven, you will also not. We open and shut the kingdom of God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. And then people must accept or reject that truth. We have the keys because we have Jesus. He's the key. Not that we have some wisdom in ourselves, or not because the church has been endowed with some power of salvation. Salvation is in Christ alone. We're going to be looking at Luther's great statements later this year, just a month away from now. We're going to be looking and realize that somewhere along the line, the church thought they had the power of salvation. The church does not have the power of salvation. Christ has the power of salvation. Only Christ. Only grace. Only Scripture. We're going to be looking at those statements as we come to that. But he says here, he is the one who has the key of David, the keys to heaven to open or shut it. So Christ is seen as one who has all authority and all power. He is the true one. He is the Holy One. He is fully God. Fully God. There are those that say, well, the Bible doesn't really teach that Jesus is God. Yes, it does. Over and over and over again. What was the commendation? It says, you have kept my word. You've kept my word. You think, well, okay, that doesn't seem like a lot. It seems like a lot when you talk about the pagan world and culture that they lived in many of these cities, and this city would not be an exception. If you did not bow down before Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, you could maybe not go into the marketplace. If you did not join in the festivals and the feasts of these pagan gods, which included immorality and things offered to idols, then you were counted as an outcast. You were thrown out. And for the Christians, they also faced the persecution of the Jews. The Jews said, you are followers of Christ, but we are followers of God. We are the children of Abraham. And he's going to address that a little bit later here. And they were cast out of the synagogue. If they followed Jesus Christ, they could no longer be Jews as well. The commendation is, you have kept my word in the midst of all these things. It means staying true and obeying without compromise. Without compromise. Secondly, you have not denied my name. When it talks about the name of of God. It is the character of God himself. You have not denied my name. The Greeks had many gods, and their gods reflected mankind. So there were gods who told lies. There were gods who were immoral. There were gods who deceived others. There were gods who cheated. There were gods who used their power for their own sake. But that's not the character of the true God. It's not the character of the living, holy God. And he is saying to them, you have kept my character. You have not compromised. You have not denied who I really am. And the result was that they had an open door. Now, there's different ways to understand that. Some think, an open door meant a door of evangelism. In other places, Paul writes about that. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, it says, there is a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me. And he was talking about in Corinth, even though there was opposition, there was a great ministry, and many were coming to know Christ. And some have said, this is what they had. The church at Philadelphia had a great open door of evangelism. Others said, no, it's not talking about an open door of evangelism, but the open door to heaven. In Revelation 4:1, just following this chapter, it says, then I looked, I saw the door standing open in heaven. In other words, the entrance into heaven was made open. Now, I think both of those meanings could be understood as what it means here, because when God opens the door of heaven for us, it's also the door of evangelism. It's also the door of sharing the truth with others. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given a treasure which is above all treasures. And when we receive a treasure, we want to share that. I mean, if I find a bargain in a store, I call somebody up and say, hey, you know, you can buy 3 for $1, 1 euro over there. What about this treasure we have in Christ? It is above all treasures. Shouldn't we be telling all around us? Isn't it true that God sets before us an open door of evangelism as well? And then he said, others would also acknowledge that they were loved by God. That's a tremendous thing. He said, those who are of the Satan synagogue, those who are liars, not true followers of Abraham. Now, in the Old Testament, God chose a man, Abraham. Actually, chose Abram, and then he changed his name to Abraham. And God chose a race to bring Jesus Christ into the world. But in the New Testament, as Paul explains this, he explains that the true followers of Christ are the true followers of Abraham. Galatians 3:29 says this, and now that you belong to Christ, so it doesn't matter what race you are, now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Belongs to you. Well, you say, well, what are the Jews today? The Jews, I believe, are God's timepiece. The nation of Israel is God's timepiece. He said, I'm going to give it back to them. They're going to have it. There's going to be a great world swirling around that. We've seen it for years. We know it's gone on for years. The battle in the Middle East, around there, the Arabs and the Jews. And there are people today that can't scratch their head, and they say, well, why is there always this conflict between the Jews and the non-Jews over in that part of the world? And all they need to do is read their Old Testament, understand that it was from the very beginning, that these are conflicts that came into the family of Abraham way back, and they continue on today and will continue to the end. But those who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are the children of Abraham. We are the children of faith. We're not children of the law, but we're children of faith. And we have the privilege of being the ambassadors for Christ upon this world. The complaint, as I said, was none. Now, it mentions in here that they had little strength. Little strength. The word there does not refer to weakness, but numbers. strength does not always mean the blessing of God. Good example is Samson in the Old Testament. He was the strongest man to ever live. Was he the holiest man to ever live? No. He had some deep flaws in his character and in his life. Strength doesn't always mean blessing of God. Because the church is very big, does it mean it's blessed of God? Well, it could mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It is not in the strength of numbers, but in the strength of character. They were small in number, but greatly used of God. They were greatly used of God. They were in this city that was honoring Caesar and honoring pagan gods, and they were holding true. And it caused people to be infuriated. Jesus warned his disciples that if they hated me, all I have done is heal people and feed people and love people and forgive people. If they hate me for those things, they will hate you as well. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that Christianity in this world will never be the popular thing to be. There were times in certain countries where, yeah, it seems like the Christian church was on top. The king proclaimed himself as the leader of the church, and it was beginning of the end. It was the trouble that brought destruction upon the king, the church, and eventually the nation. So little strength does not mean that they were weak, but it means that they were small in number, but they were true to the Lord. Now, I do not believe that because you're small, it means you're holy. That's sometimes people say, oh, well, we're just a small group, but we're a holy group. Holiness, it has to do with the heart. Whether you have a big number or a small number is really totally irrelevant to it. Now, what's the counsel that he gave? There was no complaint about them, but there was a counsel that he gave to them. Hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have. I think that means at least three things. First of all, it means protect the truth. Protect the truth. I will protect you has two meanings. Because you protect the truth, I will protect you. I'll protect you from persecution that you're facing due to faith. Now, what is that protection? Does that mean Christians don't go to prison for their faith? No. We know in many lands today, all you have to do to be put in prison or maybe even put to death is to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what does it mean you protect their faith? I believe it means that God, when we honor Him, He honors our faith. And our faith is so stable that the world can't understand it. The early Christians went to their death singing, praising God, thanking the Lord. Over and over again, we've seen throughout history of mankind that when the church was under great persecution is when God blessed it and it grew. I had the privilege a few years ago of going to Uganda with my son, and we met with a leader of one of the largest denominations. I think it's the largest denomination there. And I got a chance to talk to him, and I said, but Uganda seems to be so Christian now, and yet just a few years ago, you had a leader called Idi Amin. You remember that name? Some of you are old enough to remember that name. The church was totally illegal, totally closed. Every bit of it was closed. And during those years, and it wasn't just a few years, it was many years, the church grew by fivefold. By fivefold. At the time Idi Amin came in, they were a pretty small group. They didn't have much strength. By the time he was taken out of power by God, they were five times as large. Believers met in homes. They met in the forest. They met underground. They met everywhere. And the power of God was seen. Not because that was lifted up the church, but because God's power is seen in the weakness that mankind brings. And when we have to rely upon Him, we realize that He's really the only one we should be relying upon all along. He's the only one who can give us the fullness of life. He's the only one who can give us peace in the storm. He's the only one who can give us strength to stand. It is through Him, and it's not through us. From The other meaning that many have taken is that from the final tribulation that would come upon the world. Now, because of that, some have said, oh, the church won't go through the tribulation. We know it from Revelation, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. And so some have said, no, the church will be raptured out of the land before tribulation. But then later, as we read, we find people who are saved in the tribulation. And so some have said, no, it will be at the 3.5-year mark that the church will be raptured out, and then all evil will reign over all things. And some have said, no, wait a minute. Only those who live in countries that are at peace could think such things. Those who live in countries who have been under great persecution realize that the church will go through the whole tribulation. So there's pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib. And I'm here to tell you today that I am pan-trib. I believe it will all pan out according to God's will. I don't think we have to take a stance and say, well, it's going to be here or there or there. Jesus said, you won't know the hour or the day when I come again. And it behooves us, folks, to be ready. If I think it's going to be mid-trib, then I can maybe lean back. If I think this has to happen before Christ can come again, then I can lay down and sleep a little bit and wait. But he could come today. The question is, are you ready today? Are you ready for his coming now? Secondly, and when he talks about those who dwell upon the earth, that always in the Revelation always refers to those who reject the truth and who will be left at the rapture. Secondly, I believe he counsels them to wait patiently, to endure with patience, because he is coming soon. We do not know the day or the hour. I know one thing. It's sooner today, closer today, than it was yesterday. Because the day has gone by. It's a lot nearer than when I was born. Because that was at least 25, 30 years ago. At least. It's coming. You know, when I was a new Christian, I became a Christian when I was 12, and in our church we used to have people come and they would preach about the second coming. They would put up a big chart and they would see all these things. And I used to pray, Lord, don't come until my parents come to Christ. Lord, I have three brothers. I want them to be Christians. Don't come. I don't think that was biblical. The biblical says that we should say, Amen, Lord, come. But I see now that we must be ready when he comes. He is always ready to come to those who seek him. You know, if we're thinking about the second coming of Christ, that's wonderful. And we're thinking about heaven, that's a wonderful thing. But what about today? Are you ready for Christ to come into your heart today? Are you ready to receive the blessing that he has for you today? Are you ready to hear the words, I love you? God says, yeah, these people are going to come and bow down to you, and they will know that you are the ones that I love. Do you think that God is waiting till you get your act together so he can love you better? It's not true. He won't love you any more than he loves you right now. Are you thinking, well, because of these certain things in my life, God doesn't love me? He loves me less than others? No. No. He loves you. And he's always loved you. And he loves you just as much. Third advice was to hold fast what you have. Faith that overcomes the world is what Jesus said we had. Hold fast till the end. Hold fast till the end. I like to watch athletic contest. I like to watch particularly relays. I like relays, relay races, because it's not just one man, it's four women, and they have this baton. You've all seen it, like a tube, and when you run as hard as you can, but then you pass the baton on to the next one, and they get running, and they take it and go on. And you have to hold fast to it until it's firmly in the hands of the next person, because if you let go of it, or if you toss it, that's not allowed, and you cannot throw it to the next person. You have to hold it, but if you let go too soon, the next runner drops it, and you've lost. It's over. And if you held on it too hard, the next person would be stopped because you're stopping and you're holding them back. And we have to hold on until the right time and let it go to the next person. I'm always asking people, who are you passing the baton to? Who is it that you are bringing closer to God in your life? Who is it that you are encouraging to run the race for Christ? And he says to them, if you do that, no one can take your crown from you. Again, this is not the royal crown. This is the crown of victory. The crown that he gives to us who overcome. The compensation is wonderful. I will make them pillars in the temple of God. Now, physically, that doesn't sound too interesting, because this is a pillar in the church of Vineyard. We're not going to become poles. But what was a pillar in those days? Well, it really stood for three things. It stood for stability. They were stable. The pillars would hold up strength. It stood for strength, and it stood for beauty. And in Philadelphia, where they had so many earthquakes and everything was not stable, he is saying to those who overcome, you will be stable. You will be the pillar in the temple of God. The temple of God is not a physical building, but a spiritual kingdom. You will go out no more. You will have security in Christ. You might be cast out from the synagogue. You might be cast out from the marketplace, but you will never be cast out from God. Hallelujah. And then there's two names that he mentions. Some say three, but I'm going to put it in two. First of all, the name of my God and the name of my city, Jerusalem, they are going to be identified as those who belong to God himself. When you write your name on something, it's because you want that item to be identified as yours. It belongs to you. When God writes his name upon us, we are identified as his children. We belong to him. We are citizens of God's kingdom. We're not citizens of Germany or America or the Philippines or Japan or China. Or as I look around, it's fun. I love this church. I love the fact that we have 20-some different nations that come together here. And we are citizens of those lands? Yes and no. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a citizen. Ship is in heaven. And then he says, I'm going to give you my new name. This is Christ speaking. My new name. In Philippians 2, 9 and 10, it says, because Christ humbled himself before God and was obedient even unto death. It says, therefore, God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name that is above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What is his name? His name is Conqueror. His name is King of Kings. His name is Lord of Lords. And he said, I'm going to write my name upon you. You are going to be conquerors. You are going to be those who overcome by faith. Well, what was the message to Philadelphia? What's the crux? First of all, that Jesus is the true and holy, genuine Messiah. We don't have to look for another one. Jesus is the true one. Secondly, that he's the one who opens the doors of ministry and shuts the doors of temptation. Hallelujah. He is the one that is opening and shutting. It is not us. I love when Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's not me. It's not the church. It's not us. It's not some clever idea we come up with. It is the gospel. Jesus died and was buried and rose again. That's the gospel. And it's the power of God into salvation. He promises powerful results to those who remain true. The reward of faithfulness is to be totally identified with Christ. Jesus says, those who acknowledge me before men, they'll come in a day that I will acknowledge them before my Father. And those who deny me before men, either with their words or with their actions, I will deny them before my Father. So how are we to accomplish this task before us. How are we to protect the truth? How are we to wait patiently? How are we to hold fast to what we have? How are we, in essence, how are we to love one another? What makes it possible for us to love one another and show the world that we belong to Him? I believe there's some things that we need to understand. First of all, we need to understand that the Bible is the truth. This is the living Word. Jesus is the Word, and in this book, He is revealed, and this is the living Word. As we study it, as we read through it, as we meditate upon it, it's new every time. It's new every day. It's new every year. I love reading in a different version or in a different language. I can only read two languages, so don't get too impressed. But I've read through all five of the major German translations, and I love doing it because it made me read every word, because my German is sometimes terrible. And I would find things there, and I would say, "Wow, where's my English Bible? I got to see if that." And I would say, "Wow, it's there. The truth is there." But it was new. It was new because it was new to my heart. It was because of the circumstances I was in. I needed a new word from the Lord. And the Bible is new. And you can't guard what you don't have. You need to study it. You need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead you in the truth. You need to determine to follow the truth. It is a light. It is a light. And if we walk in the light, we get more light. If we hold back from the light stops. It's kind of like the headlights on your car. You know, if I could go out there, get in my car, if it was dark when I leave, it probably won't be, but if it was dark, and I would turn on my lights, and I would say, "Oh, I can't drive home." And my wife would say, "Why not?" And I said, "Well, look, the light only goes about 100 meters out there, and we live much further than that." What would she do? After she finished hitting me, no, she wouldn't hit me. She would laugh. "What are you talking about? When you drive the car 100 meters, the light is 100 meters further. And when you drive that 100 meters, it's another 100 meters further." And that's the way our walk with Christ should be. As we walk in the light, God gives us more light. As a young pastor, I remember talking to a retired minister that was part of my church, and I said, I'm not sure I should be a minister. And he said, "Really? Why not?" And I said, "Well, because it seems like every time I get something cleared up in my life, God shows me something else." And he said, "Ken, if you ever get to a point that God has not shown you something else to work on in your life, you're in trouble." Because it means you're dead or you've walked away from the truth that He's given to you. God is always giving us new light. Always giving us new light. And if we walk in that light, He'll find another area for improvement in your life. Now, I hope that doesn't discourage you. I hope it encourages you that you're struggling with something. I won't make you raise your hand, but are you struggling with something in your life? I imagine you are. There's some area that you're kind of struggling with. Praise God, because that means God wants you to move forward. And when you move forward and you get that one all settled, expect God's going to open up something else. Wait patiently. How do we wait patiently for the Lord? Hasn't it been 2,000 years? How long do we have to wait? Actually, I'm not quite that old, okay? So don't take that wrong. We wait because we are loved. Because we are loved. We can wait a long time. We are loved. Keep your focus on Christ, who is the real goal. Be active in doing His will day by day by day. But I can wait and I can hold on because I am loved. God loves me and God loves you. And finally, hold fast to what you have. Stay in contact with Him through prayer. Search for those that you will pass the baton on to. I believe every Christian needs three others in their life. Three, meaning three groups, I guess, not just maybe three individuals. You need someone who has poured into your life, a mentor or a guide, a person that has been so special in your life because they've been willing not only to tell you the truth that was easy, but they were willing to tell you the hard truth. They were willing to look you in the eye and say, "You know, you really need to work on that in your life." We need somebody like that. We need somebody to tell us that we need to move on. We need those around us, the body of Christ. We are not called to walk the Christian life alone. Hallelujah. We are called to walk it together. And you need fellowship with one another. Fellowship time is not just once a month in the church because we think it's a nice thing and we want to eat cookies. I do like cookies. It's okay. But we do that so that we can have fellowship with one another. We need to get acquainted with each other. We need to know the needs and the desires of one another. And we need to love one another. But we also need someone that we're bringing along. Parents, automatically, your children are a part of that group, okay? So if you have children, you already have some that are coming along. But I think even beside that, we need to be looking around and say, who can I help? Who can I encourage? Who can I build up in the Lord? When I first became a Christian, my parents were not a part of the church, but there was a family in my church, and I firmly believe, had that family not reached out to me, I would not be a believer today. They reached out to me. They had me over to their house. Even I'm sure they were tired of me. Sometimes in the summer, I stayed over there till they said, "Oh, it's time for us to go to bed. Can go home." You know, they were always open for me to be there. And I think that's why I'm a believer today, because they love me. Who are you loving? Who are you loving? How will the world know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Behold how they love one another. That's what the world needs to say about us. Do you have someone that you're loving, you're pouring your heart into? God bless you with the message of Philadelphia. Hold on to what you have, wait patiently, and pass that baton on to someone else in love.